Well, good evening, everyone. It's time for another Bible class and actually live bodies in the room, so that's very encouraging. We will pause, as is our custom, for a few moments so that you might have opening prayer, silent, of course, and use the rebound technique if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word from your immutable scriptures. We thank you for the opportunity. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 512 of document 52. There have been some things involved in this. We're looking at the fourth floor, so disoriented just as to where we are. These are the floors that are descriptive of accruing edification over a period of time. When you edify yourself, it means you've done research in a certain discipline, or it can be a multiplicity of things. When you go to university or high school, they start throwing all these different courses at you, and they're new to you. If you knew it already, you wouldn't need it. But since you are considered ignorant at the time, you want to be edified over a period of semesters, and therefore, when it's all over with, your edification complex of a given subject has been enhanced. And so we're trying to look at the enhancement of our inventory of biblical ideas. And we've gone through three of these floors, and therefore we've emerged to the fourth floor last evening. So let's take a look at what's involved with that. Spiritual self-esteem and the application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. Self-esteem is something that accrues over time for any individual. Children sometimes have too much self-esteem without warrant. And then also there are those who don't have esteem at all because they're a child. And as a result of that, they have to accrue this concept in their soul systematically over their childhood. And so esteem, in this case, it's spiritual self-esteem. This is accrued over time because when you believe in Jesus Christ and you do so by faith alone in Him alone, you are a member of the royal family of God, but you do not know any doctrine at all other than the fact that you are saved. That's about it. At that point, you need to start growing in grace. At that point, you need to start going to Bible classes and concentrating on what's being communicated. There are 11 categories of systematic theology, so there's a huge inventory that has to be accrued over time. And so this is a graph here that shows that advancement as far as theology is concerned. And spiritual self-esteem means that you've got enough doctrine to where you're very confident, beginning to have much confidence in your knowledge of the Word, its retention, and its application. So that the issue here is to get enough doctrine to where you can systematically apply it. That's the idea. And problem-solving devices numbers 7 and 8 have to do with, first of all, personal love for God and unconditional love toward your fellow man. That's 7 and 8. And you can't do 8 without doing 7 first. And so that is something that's going to accrue over time because when you're saved, you're in the midst of the devil's world. There are people that you like and don't like, including the family you're in. So all of these things present problems. But if you're positive and can get a little humility, you can grow in grace and learn how to deal with other people. And the ultimate challenge has to do with those with whom you don't have anything in common. In other words, people with whom you disagree, their thoughts and ideas are backward. Chapters 2 and 3 is where it emerges, is that you've got to get to the point to where your sophisticated spiritual growth isolates you from the flack that comes in from others. And you are able to do this because you have advance to the point to where you have personal love for God. And then secondly, at that point, you are ready to move forward in the preceding categories. So you start out with personal love for God, and if you can do that, then you can start orienting and adjusting to the people with whom you come in contact. It can be family, be friends, people at the job, people you run to hither and yon. But the point is that there is a floor of advancement that gets you to that point. And if you can get to the point to where you are able to get to number 8 and manage other people, no matter what they're doing or saying or where they're going and all of that business, then you've made a tremendous advance. And then this gives you the encouragement to keep moving forward. Other people are no damn good, as the colonel used to say. And so you can't really control what other people have to say or do. It's their business, their volition. And unless you have authority over these people, it's none of your business. You just have to orient and adjust to that. And you do it inside the bubble. So that's where we are. The fourth floor is the edification complex of the soul, and we can see it right here. Here's the fourth floor. So the spiritual self-esteem emerges due to the growing content of divine thought in the soul. And then you're able to, of course, at that point, deal with other people. I won't go back over what we studied last evening, but just to remind you of the fact that we have sophistication because of the edification complex of the soul. And so you will see here on the 10 problem-solving devices, you have personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. God has to come first before you can deal with people. That's the whole idea. So let's flip a few pages here and see where we left off. We noted that once a person recognizes that there are precious few people in this life over whom you have authority, then you're able to relax and allow others the option to keep growing in grace or not. It's not your business whether other people are growing in grace or not. Just talking to someone who was somewhere in Tennessee, I think maybe it was Nashville, maybe Franklin, I believe. And Franklin is south of Nashville by about 10 miles or so. And went to a men's prayer meeting kind of thing. And people were talking, and someone was actually leading the group or something of that nature. The point is, one guy just got the ghost and started speaking in tongues. Well, I'm sure that the individual was not expecting that to occur. But once it did occur, then that individual that had taken the floor to speak in allegedly some foreign tongue was going to have his say. So how do you orient and adjust to that? Well, personally, I've never heard anybody speak in tongues, so it would be a first for me. And if that ever happened to me, I would want to sit there and pay rapt attention on it. I would want to know exactly what has this guy come up with. Where did he get the information? Did the Holy Ghost do it exclusively? Or were there some experience he had? And then he wanted to tell all about it in some glossolalic kind of way. And you're not supposed to be able to understand what they're saying because they're speaking in foreign language. If they're going by Acts chapter 2, then they've got to be speaking in some foreign language. I'm certain that's really the case. I don't know. But in chapter 2, you find out people are speaking in foreign languages, about 15 or 16 of them. So I'd be very interested to listen to a person speaking in tongues, although I couldn't understand the foreign language. I'm not good at that at all. But I would want to know that they were speaking in one of those languages, wouldn't you? Well, the person telling me this did not relate whether or not he was speaking in a legitimate foreign language, but I'm guessing maybe it was jabbering. So the jabberers can be out there in a church, mind you. There are some places that have churches that do that kind of thing. They jabber. And the person that jabbers the most and therefore gets a little bit of sweat on his brow, he's the one that's really had a good thing to say. Here is what we've got. See, I'd like to go back to this diagram right here. Problem-solving device number 8, spiritual self-esteem would allow you to sit there patiently and listen to this. You're in another man's place. They've got a room where they meet, and these guys come in systematically, and you were invited to go. So it's none of your business. And so you can't get out of fellowship with this, so it's a learning curve. If you've ever wondered what it sounded like for a person to speak in tongues and allegedly in a foreign language, then that would be a learning curve for me to try to find out how that actually worked. And I would, if I could stay in fellowship, I would want to interview the guy afterward and say, could you give me a little gist of the language you were speaking? I found it fascinating. And then listen to what he had to say in English. I would certainly need it to be said that way. But you can actually move into that environment and have a fun time with it personally. You wouldn't want to start giggling, laughing, pointing, and snickering, but you could have a fun time with it just by being patient and listening and understanding that that's God's volition. And you can take that whole idea everywhere you go. When other people pipe up and start telling what they're wanting you to know or say or where they've been and done things, just listen to what they've got to say. Usually it's not worth spending the time for, but very patiently you would listen to that, because maybe there's a place down the road where giving that guy a hearing, sometime, somewhere, somehow, you might run into him again and be able to talk the Word of God, starting with the gospel. So these are things that the relaxed mental attitude allows you to do. So be Mr. Laid Back. That's the idea. And you can handle other people. This is problem-solving device number 8. You can handle other people with a relaxed mental attitude because you don't have a responsibility over them. You're not in any way expected to correct them or anything of that nature. So you can just be laid back and listen. Have a good time with it. So that's the idea. So when on occasion a believer is placed in authority over others, then he must use the royal law to guide and direct them. So that's a good piece of information for those who have positions of authority in various areas of one's daily life. And so you want to listen, you want to analyze, and then from the filling of the Holy Spirit, convey to that person what the correct approach ought to be. And the correct approach, because you have authority over the individual, you'd say, well, you've done this, that, and the other thing. It didn't play out well, and here's why. And so let's examine this and see how we can have a better result down the road. If you have authority over people, you have the responsibility to lead them. And the corrective process is to do it inside the bubble. So this occurs in organizations. It occurs in businesses. If you're a supervisor of some kind, you have the responsibility to lead the people under you. And if they're not carrying forward the duties that are designed to reach a positive result, then you have to intervene and very respectfully try to correct the erroneous course that he's taken. That gives you a responsibility to do this. When you don't have responsibilities over others, it's none of your business. So when on occasion a believer is placed in authority over others, then he must use the royal law to guide and direct them. Now, when mistakes, failures, and errors occur, he is to guide and direct in a manner that would produce a positive outcome for the individual involved. So once the problem with other people is resolved, then the royal law has fulfilled its obligation to utilize personal integrity toward one's fellow man. And so the royal law means you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is the neighbor? It has to do with some other person in your periphery. And you, in this case, other people have to do with just the general run-of-the-mill people. And you do not have responsibility over them. You have no command authority. And so your job is to stay inside the bubble. This person has a right to be wrong. So this is summarized by Moses and New Testament writers who followed by the phrase to love with personal integrity other people from the inventory of doctrinal standards available in your soul. That's the best way to put the royal law. When I ran across that in James chapter 2, and I'd always heard about loving your neighbor as yourself, they taught you that in the Baptist Church Sunday School, that it's supposed to quell the riot. So love your neighbor as yourself. And so I knew all about that and didn't really buy into it. There's some people that, in my opinion, deserved a comeuppance of some kind back in the day. Nevertheless, the royal law is about those in your periphery, and you're to stay inside the bubble. No swapping slobber, no fisticuffs, none of that. Moses gave us the summarization. Of spiritual growth advances the believer to problem-solving device of personal love for God. And so I think we've got that right. We're going to dance in a few minutes. So be ready for that. Number eight here. Number seven, personal love for God. The application of this level of spiritual growth draws from the personal relationship the believer has with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So having learned how to love other people who are fallen, the believer is able to fully understand how God loves us. The advanced believer is able to put himself in the place of those whom he had to learn how to love when they committed sin, committed human good, or participated in evil. So these kinds of personalities emerge, and you have to deal with that, and you do it inside the bubble. You don't have any responsibility to change this with them. Circumstances may accrue over time, from time to time, where it allows you to instruct the guy in some way. If he asks you, what do you think about what happened here, and I said this and that to John, and you would say something in the order of, well, it's none of my business, but you've asked me, and I can suggest this as a possible way to handle it in the future. And he can take that or leave it. God loves us. That's the starting point. And if he loves us, then that means he loves us under the standards of integrity. And integrity says that we are righteous because we've been imputed divine righteousness at the moment of our salvation. And therefore, he can deal with us on that level. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the righteousness that we possess is going to also coalesce with justice. And our conscience is going to guide us to make good decisions from a biblical advantage. And therefore, we are agreeing with the standards that God has taught us from Scripture that we've accrued into our souls. And in certain circumstances, we're able to take that information that we've learned and make application in our personal lives. This is the way you accrue this advancement that we've been noting here. Edification is the idea. So if you're edified, that means you've made some progress. So he came to realize how managing the failures of others was by application of resident doctrine and a grace mental attitude toward them. In a local church, as I look across this congregation tonight, I'm not taking a head count. I'm just seeing who's here. And seeing who's here, I understand every one of you that I see have been here a long time or have been in doctrine for a long time. And if that is true, and I'm certain that it is, that you can have a relationship with the other people in this congregation with a relaxed mental attitude, realizing that everyone here, and as I'm looking across here, everybody's been at this for a good long while, you can have a relaxed conversation and even sometimes a social engagement with other people in the congregation, and it's all just fine to do because everybody has a certain level of advancement and everybody's relaxed enough to go and have a grand time at some kind of an event. When there are new people in, when those that have just been introduced to the Word of God and haven't been at it for more than just a few months, their inventory of ideas is just large enough to get them arrogant. I remember that was certainly the case for me when I started studying the doctrine through exegesis and growing in grace through the study of various doctrines. Then I wanted to tell everybody about how they need to shape up and shape out. You know, let's get your mind right. So I had to calm down from that over time. And that's the way people behave when they're new to doctrine. And so over time, they're going to change their minds once they get the grace mental attitude concept nailed down. And then ultimately, they're able to make good decisions within a body in which some are professionals in the sense they've been there forever. They know all of the doctrines and 11 categories of systematic theology. There's some people in between, and you're trying to get yourself up to maybe staying filled with the Holy Spirit more than an hour at a time. So that's the idea, but you get to the point to where you realize you don't know anything, you don't know any doctrine by comparison to those others. Now, what about the other people? What about the professionals that have been at this for decades? What's their attitude toward a relatively new believer? That's certainly where the royal law comes in. Those people need to be pampered in the sense that, you must be out of your mind. How long have you been around here? No comment like that. New believers that are positive will stay there long enough to catch up with you. And so the royal law is definitely important there. So when we have a congregation, and I remember being when I was down at Baraka, I assumed that I was lowest man on that totem pole. And I just, Mama and I had a place on row 7, seats 2 and 3. You come in quietly, you sit down, you take notes and get up and leave and hope nothing else happens that would cause you to get in trouble. And so you come back the next night. That's when we had Bible class every night, including Saturday when we had movies. So we were there. Oh, and by the way, the ladies can go on Monday morning. So there were 8 Bible classes and a movie every week, except when he went on a Bible conference and we all could, the wives could go buy groceries on that week for the next month. What I learned at Baraka, and there's always different people, but when you have a building that's got about 1,000 people in it every night, you're going to have people in different levels of spiritual growth. And the thing that I learned is you do not want to assume that you know anything. Just keep your mouth shut, grow in grace, and fake it till you make it. That's the best attitude. And so you can survive that way. On occasion, there's always a ringer in the bunch. Those people don't last very long because the word gets out, and every now and then a deacon or the colonel himself will have something to say. But I only knew of those on a couple of occasions, but it was nice to know that somebody was guarding the door. Just as, let's back up one. The problem-solving device of personal love for God draws from those experiences. And this believer is now wise enough to realize that God is using this same system to deal with him. So if you can get the royal law down and how you treat other people, you will realize that that system is the one God is using to deal with you. He started this. He started the royal law concept. He did it in Leviticus with Moses. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Anybody with whom you are in shouting distance. So just as he was able to manage the idiosyncrasies of other fallen people by means of the royal law, it turns out that this is exactly what God is doing with him. So we must grow in grace to make the advance, while in the meantime make mistakes, sin, commit human good, and occasionally branch out into evil. So we're all capable of doing these things. But God's policy of grace allows us to move from one level of spiritual growth to another, but under the guidance of divine integrity. And so he promotes those who abide by the word and demotes those who do not. Demotes those who do not. How do you get demoted? You get demoted by divine discipline of various descriptions. It's different with each individual. God knows what to do, get a person's attention. But you need that intervention on occasion to get your mind right and get back in the plan. So the fact that God is immutable becomes both a comfort and a guide. His integrity must permit believers to make their own choices, and this is the law of freedom. The law of freedom is that you have volition, and volition is free. And you may use your volition any way you wish. You're an independent entity. any way you wish. It is the control of the volition that is the challenge. And you start out in getting the volition control, controlled from the source of parents. And so parents will instill in a child's soul the rights and wrongs of the household. Here's what we allow here. Here's what we don't allow. You foul up in one way or the other, there's going to be discipline involved. And so however that plays out is under the aegis of that household. And so it's the same thing in the house of God. The house of God is a royal family. And how he deals with us is particular to us. When we foul up, he has a way in the divine decree to get our attention. And then when he does, we'll slap our foreheads and say, I shouldn't have done that or gone there. But it's all done in grace, and that's the difference between those out of fellowship and those in. Because if you're inside the bubble, you're inside a grace environment. And therefore, you don't take advantage of circumstances because you think you have the power to do so. In most cases, you do not. And what you have to do at that point is have integrity. And therefore, the love of God is the integrity of God. And if that is true, then that concept comes to us with the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. So God, who has love, which is integrity, is mandating that we have love in dealing with others. He has love dealing with us. We have to have love dealing with others. What is love? It is righteousness, justice, omniscience, together as a union that gives you the power to make good choices toward other people inside the bubble. So if you can get that down, then all of the hassle you have at family reunions is going to go away. And that's what we have with the law of freedom. Your volition is free to make decisions from the resource of your inventory of ideas and nothing else. You can't go beyond what you already know. And therefore, if you can go to your inventory and draw from it a piece of doctrine that you can apply in a given situation regarding other people, then that is the royal law. And your volition is involved in this, and your conscience is your police department. See, on the divine level, there's not a conscience concept. There's a righteousness concept. Righteousness is going to protect justice is going to protect righteousness. In your soul, the conscience has to do it. And the conscience has to reference the inventory of doctrine available to it. And if you are growing in grace over time, that inventory is enlarging and the conscience becomes the police department of your decision making. And that's the royal law. So when we fail, then the volition of a righteous standard requires some level of discipline. So when we succeed, the application of a righteous standard results in blessings and ultimately rewards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. The more doctrine you know, the wider inventory conscience can reference in order to instruct you on how to make a good decision from a position of power. And if you have the doctrine, you can do it. If you don't, you can't. So a lot of people are saved, but they don't have the inventory, and the conscience only can reference what's in the stream of consciousness. And that's human viewpoint. And that's their problem-solving device. And that's not ultimately going to play out in loving your neighbor. So recognizing the system by learning how to function under the royal law with others and then willingly submitting to that system under the righteous hand of God accomplishes the objective of advancing to the problem-solving device of personal love for God. Well, happy day. Right in here. And so that's the fourth floor. Let's go to the fifth floor. What have we got there? Spiritual autonomy. Now, this word autonomy, that's a big, fat, juicy word right there. How long does it take to get there? You've got down at foundation, you got saved. Operation Z, spiritual growth, dispensations, know what time it is, 10 problem-solving devices, peck them off one at a time. Spiritual self-esteem is the fourth floor, application of this, and now autonomy. When do you decide that you are autonomous in the spiritual life? Anyone? Anyone? Autonomy, self-functioning, self-guiding, self-inventory. I know it all. I can do this. So that's a good place to be. And therefore, if this is the case, then you're copacetic. How are you copacetic? You're in the bubble. You've made the advance. You have spiritual autonomy. Whatever happens, I'm good for it. And I can do this inside the bubble no matter what kind of flack is going on out there. No matter who is sending the flack, I can deal with it. Therefore, you're copacetic. So let's take a look at the fifth floor. Spiritual autonomy is a level of spiritual growth that enables the believer to enjoy the copacetic spiritual life. Autonomy here refers to a person's quality or state of being self-governing, especially the right of self-government, self-directing freedom, and especially moral independence. So we have autonomy, and I've got a definition for it at the bottom from Merriam-Webster. The quality or state of being self-governing, especially the right of self-government, self-directing freedom, and especially moral independence. Now, when did you first have this in an establishment environment? Well, okay, we start out as kids and we don't have this. Well, autonomy. Autonomy means it's you by yourself and you can do this. Children can't do this. They have to have guidance. We have a client nation in decline. How this client nation is going to survive is completely and totally in the Lord's hands right now. There are people of an evil stripe in client nation America. We're not talking about the Russians or the Chinese or anybody else. We've turned against ourselves. It is internal. And we are being taken down. And it's amazing to me how easy it was. It was easy because so many in the population have lost the thought. And when the thought's gone, there's nobody to stand up and say, no farther. But that's where we are. And we can survive this if God has the survival in the divine decree. You better count on that. We're not done yet because I'm standing in a pulpit. They flushed us out of here because of the COVID, but we still plugged away electronically. And now we're back in business with people, what is the term, socially separated or whatever that word is. Socially separated. The governor gave us the mandate, so we obey the governor. What's going to happen on June the 1st in St. Charles County and in the state of Missouri? The only regulation we had was socially distancing, that everything else is okay as far as crowds are concerned, except for that lake down yonder in southwest Missouri. They were elbow rubbing down there. And here's what I would suggest. I think we're going to find out that everything's okay. This is all a hoo-ha here. This is a hoax, and we've all been told it's the truth, and so we've bought the lie. The one thing we need to do is get outside in the sun and be normal. No, and we can't do that because the COVID will get you. Going to catch the COVID. Unfortunately, the people who are dying of the COVID are the elderly, nursing home people, people who are infirmed in some way. The power that believers have in the midst of this is staying copacetic. At this level of one's spiritual advance, the believer enjoys contentment. He has capacity for happiness. His soul remains tranquil regardless of his circumstances, whether in prosperity or adversity. Did you hear that? We're in a state of adversity in the client nation. The bad guys are running the show. God only knows how bad it would be if that woman had won the election. You see, God had to be involved in that deal too. So, that is giving us a little hope that if he did that, maybe he'll do this over here. Our job is to keep moving forward. Our job is to stay copacetic and keep plugging away. Although others make poor decisions, regardless of the circumstances, the copacetic Christian remains a relaxed mental attitude. The word copacetic is commonly classified as slang or informal by etymologists, and most dictionaries define it as, quote, in excellent order or very satisfactory. So here's some background on that word. The word copacetic, the slang word for excellent, top-notch, or first-rate, those are the way it's interpreted, was labeled in one of our earlier books. This is written by William Morris and Mary Morris, Morris Dictionary of Words and Phrase Origins. That's what that means. This slang word for excellent, top-notch, or first-rate was labeled in one of our earlier books, The Probable Invention of Bill Bojangles Robinson, one of the great black entertainers of the 20th century, and certainly one of the greatest tap dancers who ever lived. All we can prove, say the Morrises, is that the word was well known in show business circles and that while Robinson may not have invented it, he surely did much to popularize it. I don't know if any of you are movie buffs, but I've got a slide coming up for you. It's the name of the movie is The Little Colonel in 1930-something, 1935. And there's a tremendous scene in there where Bill Robertson and Shirley Temple do a tap dance up and down a stairway. Now, there's a link down here where you can watch that. I don't know if the slide enables you to do that, but you can type in Bill Robinson in the search engine, and you can wind up seeing this. It lasts about, the dance lasts about 3 minutes. Bill Robinson was absolutely phenomenal. When the Morrises say that he was one of the best tap dancers ever, certainly he must be in the top two. There may be somebody else out there, I don't know. But if you're interested in this, go to the YouTube, it says here, and you'll see this. It's a black and white movie, and this little girl here couldn't be more than 10, and she keeps up with this guy. And so it's a phenomenal scene to see. And this is the guy, Bill Robinson, who allegedly coined the term copacetic. And when you see him perform and talking to this little girl in the scene, you can see that he is very laid back, very happy guy, very copacetic, and very good at tap dancing. So I threw that in as an aside. In everything, if everything is satisfactory, then one's mental attitude may be classified as possessing inner happiness made possible because of spiritual autonomy, confidence and satisfaction within one's circumstances. So if you're autonomous, then you're independent. See that? And the independence gives you momentum to continue to pursue the doctrines to the top of the chart here. We go back to it. Seventh floor, lifestyle of invisible hero and invisible impact. See, this is an important deal here when you're talking about autonomy, because you got copacetic mental attitude, you're laid back with everything. In other words, we see things crashing and burning around us. We know they're up to no good, but is there anything we can do about it? No, we can't. So all we can do is leave that to God. Is God going to take care of this for what's left of the pivot in this country? That's the question. Is the pivot big enough to hold this off? The answer is in the divine decree. God knew this in eternity past. He is not flummoxed by this. And he's taken down client nations before. No client nation in history, beginning with Rome, has survived over the long haul. That's why it kept moving west and why we've got it now. It's always got its journey. So is this, there's nowhere to go westward. You'd have to get boats for the Pacific Ocean to have a client nation in the ocean. Where else can you go? Anybody? So one of two things is going to occur. We're going to live through this, or the rapture is going to hit. And it is imminent. So don't go out and say, Pastor Griffin said the rapture is going to occur because of all of this. I did not say that at all, and I've taught you about the word imminent. Imminent means it's next on the agenda. It doesn't mean it's going to happen a week from Tuesday. But it is on the agenda. What else is on the agenda? Does the agenda have us somehow surviving this? And I'm not talking about the COVID. COVID's not the problem. The problem are the people. The evil people living in the dark side, cooking up ideas they've been relishing for decades. And they're ready to put it all into action. And they're saying, thank you, Jesus, for COVID. No, they wouldn't have said that at all. Thank you, Lucifer, for COVID. Here's where we're going. Lifestyle of the invisible hero. That's where we've got to get. If we're going to play a part in this for a positive outcome, that's where we've got to get. Spiritual self-esteem understands the grace plan of God, whereas spiritual autonomy is able to put pertinent doctrines into play on a daily basis. And this is what makes the copacetic spiritual life possible. So we've advanced to the sixth floor all of a sudden, spiritual maturity, occupation with Christ. So we've just looked at the edification complex of the soul. There it is. So spiritual maturity refers to the believer's doctrinal inventory that makes him capable of having invisible historical impact. See, our impact is invisible. We don't go out into the streets. We don't do anything public. Our job is to be quiet and grow in grace and get inside the bubble. And therefore, it says here, have that doctrinal inventory that God can reference in his management of world history. It's all in the decree. When all of this comes down and is finally said and done, know this, in eternity past, it was in the divine decree. And because we failed as a client nation, that was in the divine decree. What happens next, we don't know, and not our business. Lower levels of one's spiritual advance are necessary for believers' advance to maturity. So you got to start somewhere. That's the point. However, the progress made during the process is essential for the ultimate historical impact a believer will achieve. In spiritual maturity, a believer not only possesses a high inventory of doctrinal rationales, he is able to discern when, why, and how that information is to be applied. That's what wisdom provides for you. Spiritual maturity gives you wisdom, and that's occupation with Christ. You're focused on the fact that God is in charge, that you're a part of the human side of the equation, and that you have to keep moving forward, but inside the bubble. Never, ever, ever give up. Never, ever say it's over. This is not going to play out for us. So what if it doesn't play out for us? That was in the decree too. And it's up to us to stand fast no matter what. Never be afraid. We're here for a reason. So let's get the doctrine of the divine decree. I think I got that in here somewhere. To me, this is one of the most important doctrines in Scripture. Of course, it has to be developed. You don't have a passage that says, definition of the divine decree. And then 18 verses gives it to you. But listen to this. The decree of God is His eternal. This always existed. Holy, perfect integrity. Wise, the application of omniscience to creation. And sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. In their causes, that's thought, decision, and action. Conditions, positive or negative. Successions, subsequent causes and effects. And relations, cumulative impact. And determining their certain futurition. And that's the decree of God. He knows all that's knowable, always has known it. Before He even created the universe, He knew this. There's never been a time He didn't know this. See, that's what you've got to get in your mind about anything that's going on in your life or anything else that's happened anywhere else in your life. It was in the decree. God knows who you are, every thought, decision, and action, and He knows how it's going to play out all the way to the day you die or get raptured. Paragraph 2, the decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. If you ever watched a movie twice, you don't know what's going to happen in the next scene or the next scene or the next scene, and finally they roll the closing credits. And then you say, Margaret, that was a really good movie. I'd like to watch it again. And so you cue it up and you watch it again. And then as it goes through there, you know exactly what's going to happen in the next scene. And I've said to Joe Henry, this is about to be good. Remember this? And then the next scene would come up. And we'd watch that. He said, wasn't that great? But she doesn't get all, you know, hyper like I do. But she goes along with me. And at the end of it, roll the closing credits, and we've seen it again. We don't get to do that, but God knew from eternity past. He didn't have to watch the movie. He knew exactly how it was going to go. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence, scene by scene by scene by scene. Paragraph 3. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will, and that's the real bugaboo right there. He doesn't mess with our volition except through doctrine. He will inform you of how you make a good decision or a poor one. But it's your volition that decides to either accept or reject the idea. So in doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. And therefore, when a client nation has X number of people who are using their free will to destroy the freedom and the prosperity of everyone else for their own aggrandizement and for their own profit, that's human free will that's playing out in human history. The end result is left in the hands of God, how it plays out. So, this right here is the ace in the hole, y'all. We don't know how this is going to play out. God does. He knew it in eternity past. And I'm telling you this. This is a small congregation. Some places, like the old boy down in Houston, has to have 4 services on Sunday morning. He's got like 80-something thousand people that flow in there every Sunday morning. And I don't know what their spiritual growth is, but let's just pretend it's magnificent. So there's big churches and there's little churches. But the resident doctrine in the souls of those who gather in these churches is the ace in the hole, so to speak, of how things play out in client nation America in the present hour. Now, there's one more thing. As I said earlier, the divine decree is an extremely important doctrine. You can understand so much if you'll just buy into the fact that God knew everything in eternity past. And he's informed us about so much of it from his immutable word. We know prophetically things that will happen in the future. We know the next prophet on the agenda is the rapture. It's imminent, meaning it's next, whenever that is. We do know that Jesus Christ is going to rapture us out. He is going to come back to the earth's atmosphere, and he is going to, at that time, give us resurrection bodies, those of us who happen to be alive at the time. And those who have already dead in interim bodies will come back and get their resurrection bodies. That would be the termination of the church age. We know that will happen in the future. And then we will have the seven-year event called the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th week. You know all about that. So we know that that's true. And it's a future event. We don't know when it happens, but we know it will. In heaven, we're going to have, first of all, the great genuflex. We're going to bow down to Jesus Christ at some kind of a meeting venue. And then we're going to have the evaluation tribunal of Christ that'll last for several years. And then we're all going to be organized and get ready for his second advent. The rapture is not an advent. He doesn't come back to the earth. He only comes back to the atmosphere. The second advent is at the end of the tribulation. And he will kick shins and take names at that point, because they're going to be people coming out of the tribulation who are Gentiles, unbelievers, the goyim. They're going to be sifted through. They're going to be those who believed who were goyim. And then they're going to be those who are Gentiles. They're going to be separated out, believer and unbeliever. I say, what happens at that point? Well, then they've got to go down to torments. Wait that out. We, in turn, have resurrection bodies and will enter into the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. So see, we can't decide what's going to happen in the future unless we have a resource that informs us of this. And I've just given you five or six ideas, principles, and doctrines that inform us that there are things that are in Scripture, which is always true. The absolute truth is found there. That absolutely true that five or six of these things are well known to us. The end of the millennial kingdom, that the entire universe is going to be destroyed. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. Then we have the new heavens and the new earth forever. I don't know, add those up. Five, six, seven, what are they? We know this to be true. Right now, we don't know what's going to happen in the church age, because there's no prophecy in the church age except for the institution of it and the termination of it. We don't have prophecy in the church age. So we're stuck. So what do we do about this? We grow in grace. Take, for example, now the current zeitgeist. God the Father possesses all power. The Holy Spirit is the instructor of immutable truth in the souls of believers. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. That's a part of the divine decree. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. He is for us. And he controls history on our behalf. However history goes, he approves of that on behalf of the pivot. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. He knows every thought, decision, and action you will ever make by divine decree. And one of the things that's often missed is the free will of man concept. God does not make us do anything. You have to buy into the fact that you have volition that's been issued to you, and you are free to use it however you wish. You can get direction. Parents give direction on how to use your volition. Schools would do this. Concepts about the culture in which you're reared, cultural standards would lead you in a certain way. And then the Word of God would lead you. And the Bible says, okay, this is a good thing for you to adopt as a thing to do and how to think. And this concept over here is not. But how you respond to that is your freedom. God does not force you to make a decision. He gives you options. And the options, the better ones, are found in Scripture. And if you find them in Scripture and make it a part of your go-to inventory, then you can take an idea God has granted you in Scripture, retain that, and apply it. And God honors that. He honors His Word wherever it is found. But know this, He does not make you do anything. You have free will. Get that in your head. And so if you want to make good decision from a position of power, let that position be your volition, subduing your emotions or whatever else to the power of the Word of God, adopting those ideas and then choosing those to impute into your daily lives. It's all about Scripture now. That's what we get down to eventually. You can't get away from it. And pastors that don't teach the Word of God from the pulpit and want to do razzmatazz, the people have no inventory. The divine decree of God knew simultaneously in eternity past everything that would happen in human history and everything in relation to all things pertaining to it. This decree has rendered certain all of the events of the universe regarding angelic and human history. In fact, there are several paragraphs in the decree. Foreknowledge makes nothing certain but perceives what is decreed. Therefore, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. I think we've got a visual here. Maybe have time to look at this one. Omniscience. Omniscience is another word for the divine decree. See, omniscience knows all that's knowable. God knows everything. Okay? So whatever He knows is in the decree. So God is eternally known all that is knowable. Okay? That's the divine decree. But the divine decree has a specific application to us in time. So the question arises, what if I had not decided to marry Maureen, but I decided instead to go with Susie? What would have happened then if God would answer such a stupid question? What would have happened if I'd married Susie instead of Maureen? Well, if that had happened, He knows all of the details of that, and that's the potential over here. You can't outfox Him, and you will find out that if you had married that woman, God help you. There's no telling the misery that you would have gone through, and she as well. It would have been just God-awful. But whatever your choice was, it's actual. And He could have said in eternity past, the day you were born, if you could have spoken a word, you could have said, Father, who is the lady that I'm going to marry at some point, if I do get married? Because some people don't get married, and that's fine. And He would have said, well, it's going to be Maureen. And He's going to hang in there. It's in the decree. Don't give up. So absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And so there's the sovereignty of God over here. His stuff, his decisions, his intelligence, none of that's going to change. This is absolute. Free will of man over here, free will, the free part. Your volition is free. And He knows every thought, decision, and action you ever make. It is in the decree. And then there are printouts, foreknowledge. Nothing can be foreknown right here. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So God foreknew the fact because of the decree. He knew that one point in time you would place your personal faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. He knew that was going to happen. There are those, you can go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And you have about five different doctrines embedded in those three verses that those who are in this Presbyterian outfit that claim that there's only a select few that have been chosen, they impute that into those three verses. And they do not understand this diagram right here. And that, by the way, they don't understand these words right here. But it's a sequence of events that occur in that passage that has to be understood to realize that God knew that there would be X number of people in the church age who would believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's in the divine decree. And therefore, you were known by God in eternity past, but his knowledge of that could not have occurred unless it was first in the decree. Got that? Then you have predestination, which means pre-designed, is a better way to phrase that for our use. Your life is pre-designed. You know exactly what happens post this idea of believing in Christ. So you're pre-designed. And what's going to happen? You're going to be elected in the royal family of God because of these sequences of events here. And so this results in salvation and everything that goes along with it. It's hard to look at this in light of John 3:16 because John 3:16 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's pretty simple and just leave that where it is. But if you want to go into the depths of how all of these things occur, then you've got to get into passages that reveal this. This diagram does its effort here, but you go to certain other passages that have to do with doctrine, various kinds of doctrines, and you pull that out of the passage, and you've got a play-by-play, commentary on how it all works out as far as God's concerned. Well, I've overdone my stay, so I'll have to say amen to this, and we'll crank it all up again on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that what we've studied this evening will have impact in the souls of each of us for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.